If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Well, bon fête, blessed feast to you on St. George Day. Today we celebrate the faithfulness of St. George, who laid down his life, not as a sacrifice, for which idol would have been appeased by his red martyrdom. He died not as a sacrifice, but as a friend, laying down his life for his friends, for the Christians looking on, for those not yet Christian who are on the burning point of decision, as all of those separated God must be, for angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and for the cloud of witnesses awaiting him in light. He did not scratch and claw at this life, which is already always dying anyway, throwing back in God's face the imperial gift that awaited him. He embraced the true and the good and the abiding love that is only found in unchanging friendship, rooted in the God and Father of all. We strain to think of any saint more prominent as a national patron in Orthodoxy. Saint George is the name saint for the nation state of Georgia. As the influential medieval book Mandeville's Travels avers, Saint George was the patron saint of much of the world during the zenith of the empire, of the British Empire. His red cross upon a white field has become synonymous with the Crusades and would become the battle raiment of the Knights Templar. St. George continues to be celebrated as a protector saint of Bulgaria. And the device of St. George and the dragon form the coat of arms for the Oblast of Moscow. Yaroslav the Wise, Grand Prince of Kiev, from 1019-1094, took George as his baptismal name. His great-grandson, who founded the Oblast of Moscow, was named Yuri, Russian for George. The insignia of St. George and the dragon, symbolizing the Tsar's duty to repel foreign intruders, protecting the people, or foreign intruders threatening Holy Rus, persisted until the 20th century. With the Bolshevik Revolution. The entry for St. George in the great synaxarion of the Orthodox Church is indeed a long one, but I will keep it brief this morning. George was born a Christian into a devout Syrian family who lived in Cappadocia during the Diocletian persecutions. His father received the martyr's crown when George was 14. His mother returned to Syria with her son, but would die soon thereafter, freeing George to return to the land of his birth. Though he was a Christian, he would seek his fortune joining the Roman army. His outstanding aptitudes and military skills brought him to the attention of the emperor, who appointed him to the Praetorian Guard, the emperor's personal detachment, his bodyguard, and then became George's advocate. But all this would be undone by Diocletian's campaign to root out Christians from among his army's ranks. George's martyrology details more than 20 diverse tortures, which he endured with confidence and composure, displaying the same valor which the emperor had originally noticed in him. All who watched could not help but to be inspired. Among the many people admiring him was the emperor's wife, Alexandra, the Empress of Rome, whose noble heart was stirred to see a higher way, a more worthy path through life than the pagan world she had known. And before long, she also would declare herself to be a Christian too. Both St. George and St. Alexandra would receive the martyr's crown in the imperial city of Nicomedia on April 23 in the year 303. Here was a man standing at the archetypal crossroads. On the left side lay a glittering career, the emperor's favor, the assurance of preferment to high rank We can imagine him sitting in his villa in his courtyard being served by his servants. To the right side lay a martyr's crown, which his father had also attained. Coming down to us through the centuries, then, is the story of a valorous man of arms in pitched battle becoming victor over that greatest and most persistent adversary any of us will ever face, ourselves. In this sense, the addition of the dragon myth, first appearing in the 11th century, is not surprising. Forever after, St. George and the dragon have symbolized the Christian pilgrim engaged in pitched battle with his or her own inner demons. Given this association with worldly preferment and material riches, the addition of the dragon horde is also no surprise. The association of dragons with treasure goes back to Greek antiquity and appears in the earliest instances of English literature. Beowulf in the 10th century is one example. The classical dragon lair is filled with gold coins, diamonds, and rubies, the riches of Croesus. That is, dragon life represents the high point of materialist success, either in pursuing dragons or even becoming a dragon. C.S. Lewis captures the vivid concept vividly in the Narnian chronicle, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which one character who stands out in his selfishness, his greed, and his capacity for treachery morphs into a dragon. Later, repentance, confession, and baptism turn out to be the only remedy for healing and wholeness. We continue today to link St. George and the dragon to psychomachia, or soul war. I listened recently to an old Orthodox priest who related his counseling session with a young woman contemplating marriage. He wanted to know, has your fiancé slain the dragon? Does he use pornography? Does he use drugs? Does he demand sex whenever you're alone with him? Has he slain his dragon? Small wonder that St. George has emerged as the primary touchstone for the Christian faith in general. For our faith is a journey from the darkness of our wrong desires and lusts to the transcendent places of soul-to-soul love, a love that proceeds from the, we would say, from the heart, not from any other part of us, which opens the gates, which acquaints us with, even as children, the life of self-giving, to offer oneself to the one that he most admires, or she most admires, as a helper, a friend, as the one who will be there for him or her, leading then to profound communion with the great self-giver, our Lord Jesus Christ, the essential cornerstone of Christianity, of course, is his love and therefore of human love. Do I stretch to say that we are living through a dragon age? That we are surrounded by dragonish life? Has there ever been such a dark age as this one in American history, as one example? Our entire culture is soaked through with dragons. Indeed, the crossroad of St. George between material desire and bodily lust on one side and moral good and right on the other is laughed off the stage, mocked on programs like Saturday Night Live as the trapping of a dim-witted, or worse, bigoted life. For the dragon has become the darling of our age, not St. George. Where is our compassion for dragonish life? I ask. Examples abound of materialism and unchecked desire sweeping over the globe like the juggernaut that it is, an idol gone out of control, crushing everyone in its path. Our oceans and even the blood running through our veins is becoming poisoned with the particles of plastic that are remnants of materialist life. But I believe another example, more precisely tied to our inner struggles, brings 21st century life into sharper focus through the prism of St. George and his dragon. We at the Hermitage are old enough to remember decency. Before the early 1970s, pornography was illegal. The first magazines entertaining men with unclothed women began contaminated American homes in the early 1950s. But by the 1970s and 1980s, all restrictions began falling away. And pornography began its tyrannical rule over life everywhere in the United States, in every social class, in every age group. I say tyrannical because statistics on human sexual behavior today demonstrate that what was inevitable from the beginning, which is the corruption of even our elementary school children, who have become obsessed with illicit sex, is it any wonder that today every fetish and forbidden sex act are mainstreaming as an ever-expanding horizon of taboos are proposed and then broken? The crossroads before each person, this is well known. Either we choose for our own sexual stimulation on one side, or we choose for personal sanctity and the wholeness of our children on the other. Which do we want? Do we want to go for it? Or do we want shining, wholesome children? Because we cannot have both. I grieve from the bottom of my heart to say, after two generations, that the choice has been to have a depraved world filled with disfigured children and now disfigured young men. The idolatry here could not be more obvious. Certainly, if anthropologists from a later age were to study us, watching our devout gaze before computer screens for hours on end, including our smartphones, they would quickly deduce idolatry and label our computers to be gods. We even have applications today that record the number of hours we stare at our computer and smartphone screens. Therefore, I mean, even the material culture recognizes the problem. If those same scholarly observers were to dig deeper, discovering a book with the words Holy Bible inscribed upon it, they might connect the dots and ask, what did this idol require of these people? What did this idol require? The answer is our children. Of course, blood sacrifice to Canaanite or Mesopotamian idols was commonplace. Sacrifice of children was not unknown. Consider the words of the psalmist. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, who became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood. Is this one whit different than the scene around us today? Psalm 106, 34 through 38. The Christian perspective follows the ancient Hebrew teaching precisely. These bloodthirsty idols are demons. This is the teaching we receive also from St. Paul. What am I saying then? That all the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want to have you have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 22. To those who are not perishing, the meditation offered this morning is painfully obvious. I mean, how can I keep anyone awake with this information? But to a world who writes off morality as, quote, the artifact of a superstitious age that is thankfully dying off, as I heard an editor of Scientific American say, then our words fall on deaf ears, unintelligible to many people, if not most. So let us put a finer point upon it for the attention of everyone. In a case entitled Ashcroft versus Free Speech Coalition, 2002, the U.S. Supreme Court reviewed legislation attempting to prohibit child pornography on moral grounds, that is across the board, that all child pornography is wrong and ought to be banned on that account. driving a spear into the dragon's heart. You see, in the past, legislation had been crafted to prohibit individual acts involving specific persons. Now the aspiration of the litigants was to ban child pornography altogether, to condemn child pornography as being indecent. Amazingly, the High Court struck down this case on the grounds that virtual child porn, you see, you know, so many of the scenes we see in the cinema, those of us who go to the movies, you know, how in the world can they depict people being blown up? And so, it's all done digitally. It doesn't make it less real. Virtual child pornography in our country can be purchased without hindrance. Does it look any different? Of course not. It appeals to the same depravity in the sick souls that buy it. You see, the UK, the US High Court wrote, quote, "This child porn records no crime and creates no victims by its production." Creates no victims. This ruling distinguishes individual rights from the moral good. Indeed, dismisses the notion that there is a moral good. The court contemplates only the individual right to seek pleasure wherever one may find it, wherever it may lead. I am reminded of a conversation I overheard in Holland not long before this High Court ruling. I lectured in Hilversum, Netherlands in those days, and became friendly with a family there. You see, the husband, the father in the family, was one of my colleagues at Bell Labs. He would come to the United States and stay with me. We would have, you know, duels to show each other the most remarkable things. He took me to a field in a certain light and said, "Where are you standing? Tell me, Martin. You are standing before what Rembrandt looked, what he painted." You know, he named the painting. I looked, and he's right. The lights and the mist, Rembrandt. So when I brought him to the United States, I drove him to the heart of Newark, New Jersey, in the middle of the night, with the Mercury Lance buzzing, and the light that having turned a kind of green, and a noxious methane smell in your nose. I said, "Martin, tell me where you're standing." "Well, I don't know, Steve, but we better get out of here." Bombed out block after bombed out block. "Why, Martin, this is the end of the world." "Truly, Steve, this is the end of the world." As I became a family member, everyone felt free to speak in front of me as they would as if I weren't there. And one of the arguments between husband and wife played out this way. "But Ilsa, if I don't go to the United States, it's the end of my career. I put a gun to my head, that's it." "Martin, I will not raise my children in that filthy country with its homosexuality and its pornography and its youth culture. I am not taking my children here. We will live in poverty. I will die before I will do this." And it reminded me of the same conversations I heard in the Midwest. Bell Labs researchers who, of course, needed to come to Murray Hill in New Jersey or to Homedale in New Jersey if their career was ever going to get, you know, off the starting blocks. And their wives would say, "I am not bringing my children to New Jersey." But you see, New Jersey has now become the entire United States. New Jersey has now become Western Europe. New Jersey is crowding in everywhere. How remarkable, I thought. I grew up being told by my father that the whole world dreamt of coming to the United States. But now, even in Western Europe, the U.S. is seen as a moral cesspool. When did I say? 20 years ago, I overheard this conversation. Mothers prefer to raise their children in hard poverty. They would rather scrub floors then enjoy upper-class life with their husbands going to work from their home in New Jersey. Perhaps in a full disclosure spirit, I should note that I was born in Newark, New Jersey. And that my wife, my mother grew up in the ghettos of Newark. Of course, since that time, in the last 20 years, things have gotten much worse. The updated picture is captured in a recent book, The Day Is Now Far Spent, Ignatius Press, 2019, by highly respected Roman Catholic Cardinal Robert Serra. Quote, a bright, shining light, his faith illuminates the path to authentic Catholic reform, says George Weigel. Cardinal Serra argues trenchantly that the greatest enemy of the West is not Al-Qaeda or ISIS. The greatest enemy of the West is the West. Quote, its imperviousness to God and to spiritual values, which resembles a process of lethal self-destruction. Reading his book, which has emerged as a central document aimed against the dragon's heart, one begins to gasp, to realize that the war in Ukraine are the first signs of a global civil war. An Americanized Europe expanding into the Russian life world, and the Russians will not have it. You see, they're on the side of Ilsa. They're on the side of Midwestern American mothers. They will not have it. And somebody has to draw the line somewhere. Already in the West, hearts devoted to purity and to the kingdom of God are being censured, arrested. In 2010, a Baptist preacher, Dale Alpine, was arrested in, of all places, Speaker's Corner, Hyde Park, for reciting scripture. He unwisely had mentioned homosexuality as he was reading some of the household rules from St. Paul. What are Christians to do in the face of arrest and prison for being faithful to sacred scripture? Is this not a St. George moment for all of us? With domestic tranquility and material comforts lying on the left side, and prison and the depredation suffered by a man like Reverend Alpine on the other. I'm sure you've all heard, sister, who was the Archbishop of Chicago who said, I will die in my bed. George. My successor will die, George, Cardinal George. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a red martyr. You see, the battle has gone much further than words now. That's all behind us. Now we're being dragged off to prison. Now people are fighting for their lives. In the humble space of our own lives, the Civil War is fought in the valiant acts of turning one's back on drugs, deleting and then refusing the temptations of pornography, seeking relationships, friendships that are wholesome and healing and trustworthy. And first of all and last of all, washing ourselves and then re-washing ourselves in the waters of baptism and rebaptism, which we call reconciliation. Just last week, we contemplated Jesus founding his church. The sacraments he names first, baptism, rebaptism. We in the U.S. say we will die for our freedoms, that our cause is liberty. How many U.S. wars have been fought on that account alone? But liberty, taken to extremes, is not always so noble as it pretends to be. Did not gentlemen once balk at taking liberties? Did we not once deplore libertines and libertinism and the Libertarian Party? Shall we congratulate them for throwing the rest of us into a pit so that all restrictions against their lifestyle will be removed. As phrases like the public good and public decency are forgotten. Who's good? How do you find decency? This is the mantra we hear today. Can we in the land of the free not admit that we are lost? That we have made freedom, seeking out every form of freedom, taking every liberty? Have we not made freedom itself a great idol? Not life-giving, life-taking. This being lost can reach a point of no return, just as the planet we are poisoning on the altar of our liberties is reaching a breaking point. The palace of the lost is called perdition, literally land of the lost. It is a vast democracy, an ideal of anything goes life. In this world, all are equal, and no one really is in charge, for pandemonium literally means all demons. Pandemonium reigns. Opposing these rampant liberties and high above them in every way is a kingdom. There a king reigns. His decrees are certain, and his judgments are perfect and right. Here alone does good and truth abide without exception, where sheep might safely graze. We three elderly people live on the edge of the earth at the end of the day, surrounded by a fence, seeking a place where sheep may safely graze. And may I say again and again and again, thank God for the Russian Orthodox Church, who will be the last to bow before this idol, the last on earth to bow for this idol. When we come to the end of the day, it will be the Russian Orthodox Church who will take the last stand with humanity. If we are entering a global civil war, where so-called freedom becomes a form of slavery, dark dungeons indeed, and obedience to God is perfect freedom, ought we not now be reading passages in Scripture that before now, well, seemed beyond the pale? And if we have come to this apocalyptic place and time, if the unthinkable may now be plausibly thought, then who or what must we propose to be the Antichrist? The question is too great for me. You see, I grew up in this country. I love this country. The thought crushes my spirit. It leaves me scarcely able to breathe, much less to think clearly. Withal, we do not forget the dragon's presence in the chalice of the beloved disciple, who is perhaps our most trenchant apostle contra mundum, speaking against the world, remembering what he said in our gospel lesson this morning. If the world hates you, you're quoting the Lord, if the Lord hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But St. John's resilience and valor, therefore, let us pray to St. George, who opposes the dragon, whatever form he may take today. We pray, O St. George, that your mighty intercessions will help to raise up our sinking hearts, to steel our courage, to face dragonish life with the same firm resolve that you displayed as you faced every kind of privation and suffering. May we gladly suffer with you. And may you lead us to the one who is the dragon's greatest dread and fear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.